It really is good to see all of you here today. I'm glad you're here. It's an exciting time of year in San Antonio because we're at the start of a basketball season. And our hopes are very high this year. First part of the season notwithstanding. We've gotten kind of spoiled here in San Antonio. 4 world championships. I guess we should more properly say NBA championships. Since 1999, we'll be satisfied with nothing but another title at the end of this series. The Spurs organization is spoiled rotten. We Spurs fans are spoiled rotten. We know it. We like it that way. Our expectations are through the roof. We are expecting nothing but a championship. You don't have to say amen to that. Now, contrast that with my expectations right before we bought our first house. It was in 1983, and Kathy and I were looking to buy a house, and we searched the market, found a home that we thought we could afford, and we started looking for interest rates, mortgage interest rates. And we finally locked in on the incredible interest rate of 12%. Woo! Now, that doesn't sound terribly good right now, but 2 years earlier, in 1981, the interest rates had been at 20%. And 1 year after that, it was 16.5. So when we locked in at 12, we thought, yeah, baby, we hit the bottom. And the expectations that we would get anything like what we're seeing today were low. Never had any thought that we would see 5, 6%. A history of success and a history of triumphs leads to very high expectations, like for the NBA Spurs. History of challenges, tough economic times, leads to very low expectations for a low interest rate. Today, we're going to think about the life and times of the prophet Jeremiah, and we're going to consider expectations that we bring to life, and especially to the life of faith. We're going to think first about some of our own expectations that we bring to life. None of us expect that life is just going to be a bowl of cherries. We would all say that, you know, into every life some hard stuff must come. And in fact, that is true. If you are going to work tomorrow, you're going to get some assignments, and some of those assignments will be tough assignments. That's why they call it work. Those who are in school, in whatever environment, homeschooling, public schooling, higher education, we learn early on that if we don't study diligently, failure is just around the corner. School can be tough. Home can be tough. Home is an arena where there are challenges. Marriages can be difficult. Marriages can be challenging. Marriage is God's intended laboratory for joy and growth. And we get the joy part, and the growth part's a little dicier. Because in my own experience, growth comes usually at the expense of comfort. Growth usually comes because of some pain. And marriages that are good and growing and enjoyable are usually those that have worked through problems. There is a resolute commitment to not quit. And there is a deep emotional commitment and involvement. It's tough. Is it worth it? Absolutely, but it's tough. Go on and on. Child rearing is tough. Relating to parents can be tough. Learning a sport, you know, there is nothing about life that is just a walk in the park. And it certainly wasn't a walk in the park for the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was given a very tough assignment. We know that his assignment all the way back in chapter 1 was to be a prophet. That's not ever going to be easy. But it's spelled out in some different terms in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 27. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people that you may know and assay their ways. If you don't know what an assayer is, someone who takes a chunk of metal purported to be gold, and he tests to see how much of that chunk of precious metal is solid gold and how much is worthless dross. Jeremiah's task, given to him by God, was to assay the hearts of the Jewish people, and then to report back to God, their hearts are this percent solid, pure gold, and this much worthless junk. Now, can't you imagine that that kind of an assignment would make him outrageously popular with his fellow Jews? About as popular as an auditor who's coming through your company and fingers your department as woefully inefficient. Or the whistleblower who comes by your office and then reports back to the boss filled with graft and corruption. And that was Jeremiah. He was an assayer. And God gave him that assignment knowing full well that it was going to be a tough job. He continues to give his people tough assignments to this day. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have been assigned. You have been assigned to be a witness. A bold, clear, articulate witness for Jesus with friends, family, co-workers, classmates. You don't have to wait for the assignment. It's already given. You have been assigned to lead a life of integrity and honesty. You have been assigned to pray, to know your Bible, to love your spouse if you're married. You've been assigned to speak the truth in love, to turn the other cheek, to love your enemies. Those are assignments. They're not suggestions. They're all commands that we've been given in the Bible once we take the name of Jesus. And at a certain point, every one of us, when we see how tough those assignments are, finally say, I can't do it. It's beyond me. And what we have to do at that point is what Jeremiah did. We turn to God. In chapter 15, he said, you who know, O Lord, you know what I'm going through. You know how tough this is. Remember me. Take note of me. Help me. When we're going through tough stuff, it's important to know who to turn to. And Jeremiah knew he turned to the Lord. We turn to the Lord. He constantly turned to the Lord when he faced the really, really tough assignments. And boy, did he face some tough stuff. What we're going to do for the next few minutes is look at the areas in Jeremiah's life where he experienced suffering. We're going to learn a lot about Jeremiah. I think we're also going to get some sort of sobering encouragement about how to deal with the tough stuff in our own lives by seeing the way he handled it in his life. The first piece of tough life stuff that Jeremiah experienced, I'm going to suggest, occurred with respect to his domestic life. We find that story in Jeremiah 16. The word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. So here, his domestic life is going to be non-existent. He is not going to have a family life. The family lives of prophets are often used as examples and as messages for the people. Hosea's straying wife was a message to the Jews about how she had constantly committed spiritual idolatry against God. When Ezekiel's wife, a wife he dearly loved, when she died, Ezekiel was told to not weep. Don't you love that sound? That's still music to the ears of any San Antonian. When Ezekiel's wife died, he was told, don't weep. Because when God sent his people into exile, he wasn't going to weep either. He just had it up to here. So wicked. Jeremiah is told, no wife, no kids, no domestic life, and there was a point to that. His celibacy was to be a message that the end of Judah is at hand, and with all the carnage that's coming, this is no time to take a wife, this is no time to bring children into the world. Wow. You know, you read through some of the rest of Jeremiah 16, verses 3 and following, and it describes the carnage of war. Men and women alike die, diseases, no burials, people die by the sword, all kinds of things. And Jeremiah is going to be spared having to see his dear wife and children die. But he's also going to be spared and denied the delights of a family. No wife to share life with, snuggle up with, embrace. No children to raise, discipline, train, and launch. And then just consider the social stigma that would have been attached to Jeremiah. In that day and age, it was a tremendous stigma to not be married. In our own day and age, an unmarried adult is not unusual. It's not even remarkable. But in those days, it was. And people would have been talking. Man, why is that Jeremiah not married? He's such an odd duck. Oh, he thinks the end of the world is coming. Raucous laughter. You know, what a fool he is. And that was God's assignment. No marriage, no family. But that's just the first of many pieces of suffering that came to Jeremiah. He endured also several plots against either his life or against his ministry. When we talk about Jeremiah being a man of sorrows and woes, it's true. His life was tough. The first plot would be what I'll call the Anatoth Conspiracy. Read about that in chapter 11. These are the people he grew up with, his hometown of Anatoth. They have conspired against him. They want him dead. His family wanted him dead. Now just enter into that for a minute. Think about what that must have been like for Jeremiah to know that the people he grew up with, his childhood friends, his family. Talk about feelings of abandonment, isolation, rejection, being ostracized. That's Jeremiah. Then there's what I'm going to call the Potter's House Conspiracy, chapter 18. Then they said, this group of people, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, chapter 18, verse 18. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, and let us strike at him with our tongue. Let us give no heed to any of his words. Three major offices of people in the nation of Israel. Priest, wise man, prophet. And the message is, oh, come on, Jeremiah is not the only game in town. Let's go to the other prophets. They'll tell us what we want to hear. Let's just ignore Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had been just railing against all three of these classes of people. Then they say, forget him. Enough of that. And then one more plot is uncovered. It's recorded in Jeremiah 26. He's just been delivering the by now familiar message of Jerusalem's destruction. People are tired of hearing about it. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets, picture yourself here, this is in the house of the Lord, they seized him and said, you must die. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? To be surrounded by people who seize you physically with one message, you must die. You ever been in a position where there has been a plot against you? Somebody or some group of people are opposed to you. They want you dead. They want you damaged. They want you to not continue doing what you're doing. That's Jeremiah. Can you imagine going through that simply because you are committed to following God? There's more suffering. Imagine the pain of giving yourself to the Word of God and then having your life's work simply go up in smoke. That actually happened to Jeremiah. It's recorded in chapter 36. If you want to turn there, you can kind of follow along as I'm telling the story. This is the fourth year of the king Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was one of the really, really bad kings of Israel. And Jehoiakim, God commanded Jeremiah, I want you to take all the prophecies I have given you, all the messages I've given, and I want you to have them written down and then take them to Jehoiakim. Then he's going to read them to the people, and the hope is that all the people are going to turn to me. So Jeremiah did that. He had a good friend, served as a secretary to him. His name was Baruch. And he sent Baruch, and he didn't send him, but he sat him down. And he said, Baruch, I want you to write down everything I tell you. So all the messages that God gave to Jeremiah, he wrote down. And he put them on scrolls and took them to the house of the Lord. He read these scrolls out loud. And there was such an impact that one of the other priests there, one of the other leaders, Micaiah, said, you got to read this to the king. So they escorted Jeremiah to the royal palace, and he read it out loud to the king. Read the entire book of Jeremiah to the king. And everybody's hoping, oh man, he's going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. And instead, the king took out a knife and he cut all the scrolls in pieces and threw it into the fire. burned up Jeremiah's life work. Can you imagine? Everything you have given your life to, totally rejected, totally dissed. Has it ever happened to you where you've been at work at something for months, maybe for years, and just up in smoke? That's what happened to Jeremiah. Now, I'm confident that there was great pain in his heart when he experienced that. But he also knew the other kind of pain, and that's the physical kind. I want to just get a glimpse at some of the physical pain Jeremiah experienced. First time we're told about his physical suffering, it comes directly because he is a prophet and directly at the hands of one of the most respected priests in Israel. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And the "these things" refers to chapter 19, is what we call the message of the shattered jar. Jeremiah was real big on object lessons, so he took a big pottery jar, went outside the city, brought a bunch of people with him, and he shattered the jar, and he said, that's what God's going to do to the nation of Israel. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. Pashur has heard this message over and over again. He's sick of it. And he decides Jeremiah needs to finally be taught a lesson. So, verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten. He wasn't scolded, he was beaten. We're not told here how severe the beating was. You probably have heard this before, but in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a limit as to how many lashes a Jew could whip another Jew. 40 lashes. Because of Pashur's rage, I'm betting on 40 lashes. If it was more than 40, Moses said, your brother would be degraded in your eyes, so no more than 40. But can you imagine 40 lashes with a whip on your bare back? And that's what Pashur gave Jeremiah. That beating didn't end the suffering. Then he had him put in stocks. When you and I hear stocks, we probably think sort of mostly humiliation. You know, the pictures of colonial New England where people are put in stocks and they're laughed at and jeered. The root of this word stock comes from the Hebrew meaning to twist. And the idea is that there is sort of a twist clamp attached to Jeremiah's body in some way to where the joints are always under pressure, under tension, where over time it gets increasingly painful, more and more uncomfortable. He's kept like that overnight. He's tortured for no other reason than he did exactly what God told him to do. The next piece of suffering we come to is in chapter 32 when he's put in prison. Just listen, the word that came to Jeremiah, verse 1 from the Lord, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the year of the invasion. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah, the prophet, was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Context for this is he's once again been bringing the message of destruction. And he said to the king Zedekiah, look, if you don't surrender to the Babylonians, they're going to take you to Babylon and you're going to have a face-to-face meeting with Nebuchadnezzar and it's not going to be happy. In fact, that meeting did happen. And in that meeting, with Zedekiah's sons in front of him, his sons were killed and then Zedekiah's eyes were blinded. So the last thing that man saw was the death of his sons. And Jeremiah, by preaching destruction, is trying to convince the king, surrender, that's your only hope. But some people say, no. Jeremiah's gone over to the Babylonians. Put him in prison. So he spends time in prison. So he's tortured, put in prison, and finally he's thrown into a cistern. This is in chapter 38. State officials have had it up to here with this guy. I used to refer to Jeremiah as an old man when he was thrown into the cistern. Actually, he was a quite young man in his mid-50s, as I have done some chronological study. He was probably mid to late 50s. And they had just had it. Not going to take this gloom and doom stuff anymore from Jeremiah. So some of the state officials approached the king. They said, "We want Jeremiah dead." Zedekiah said, "He's in your hands. Do whatever you want to with him." So they took him, and they wanted to have him killed, but they didn't want his blood on their hands. So they decided that the best way to make sure Jeremiah died was to lower him into a cistern. Long, slow, painful death. A cistern is a water storage tank, usually dug out of limestone. It's got a bulb shape, so it's wider at the bottom than at the top. So that's why he was lowered down with ropes. And usually what that would mean, you know, when you're lowered into a cistern, you would live as long as you can tread water. But in this case, there was no water. It was just mud. And Jeremiah sank, the Bible says, he sank into the mud. Can you think of a more horrible way to die? Just a disgusting, revolting way to die, drowning in mud. Now, Jeremiah was rescued by a good friend, a loyal, courageous friend named Ebed-Melech, came to his aid. And he continued to serve the Lord and continue to speak out in God's name. But think about what you and I have just reviewed of Jeremiah's life. He's God's man. He's God's holy prophet. He's faithfully spoken everything God ever told him to speak. Never shrank back from it one time. And he suffered terrifically for that faithfulness. No family life. Rejection. Isolation, ridicule, ostracized, beaten, tortured, left in a cistern to die. And if that somehow just seems really off, like something's not right there, that should happen to a prophet of God, we should at least know that it's very consistent with what God said to Jeremiah would happen, and it's very consistent with what has happened to God's people through the millennia. I want to read some verses from the New Testament. This is not just an Old Testament phenomenon, God's people suffering. And the reason I want to read these verses is to forearm all of us here who name the name of Jesus. This is what Jesus said about following him. We know Jesus' beautiful Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And some of those beautiful Beatitudes have so much to say about persecution. Just listen. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Skip on down to verse 44 of Matthew 5. "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Sort of a given. Pray not if anybody persecutes you, but pray for them as they persecute you. Over in the book of Luke, Luke says, "They will lay their hands on you, they will persecute you, they will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." I just want us to see this is not some isolated concept. It's all over the place. In John's gospel, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." When the early disciples were out spreading the word and the apostles were planting churches all over the Asia Minor, they would leave instructions with the churches after they left. And this is one of the things they said over and over again: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then the apostle Paul, who is basically kind of a New Testament Jeremiah, listen to what Paul says about persecution. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." And then here is a promise from God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If life presents you and me with hardships, we're not surprised. Into every life, some rain must fall. If following Jesus lands us in trouble, we're not surprised either. We have been forewarned. We are forearmed. And the fact is that right now, even as we meet, there are millions and millions of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. They are experiencing exactly what Jeremiah experienced, exactly what the Apostle Paul experienced, exactly what Jesus said would happen. They're facing persecution. As I said earlier, when Paul and Laura were up with me, this is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Right now, there are over 50 countries around the world that are restricted. That is, restricted with respect to the gospel, which means that people there are not free to worship, to serve, or to speak out in the name of Jesus the way we are free to do so here. But the fact that they're not free to do so doesn't mean that they don't do so. Instead, many of them continue to worship and to serve and to speak out in the name of Jesus because they believe that it is better to please God, even if it means displeasing people. And it's so much better to experience loss in this life in order to gain in the next life. There are two main takeaways from our look into God's Word this morning. And the first has to do with you and me expressing our solidarity with our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for Jesus. We are with them. We are one with them. And among the ways that we can demonstrate that we are with them is by praying for them and by supporting them, materially, financially, however we can. Listen to what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Just take this away as a picture, what we can be for those who are suffering today. When Jeremiah was at the bottom of a cistern, sinking up to his armpits in mud, one man, Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian servant, served as his rescuer. He helped him. He pulled him up out of the mud. He even remembered to put rags under the ropes so his arms wouldn't be torn to shreds by the ropes pulling him up out of the mud. Imagine yourself an Ebed-Melech. That's all we're asked to be, is to help our friends, our family around the world who are suffering for Jesus. And I would commend to your attention an organization that I've come to love called the Voice of the Martyrs. You can go to www.persecution.com and find all about it, and you will find ways to help people who are suffering for Jesus. That's thing one. Thing two from today's message is for you and me to consider, to reckon with, what it means to follow Jesus today. Spurs fans have really high expectations about what Spurs organization is going to do this year, and high expectations are really good things as long as they're realistic. What are your expectations for following Jesus? Do they include sort of an ever-increasing standard of living? Because after all, you're living a decent life. Do your expectations include a whole bunch of relationships that really, really work well, basically conflict-free? Do your expectations include enjoyment of almost every creature comfort you can think of? Do they include safety? After all we've seen today, any expectation about what life in Jesus will look like for us must include the expectation of suffering. Suffering now for reward later. Loss in this life for the sake of gain in the next. And what I want us to do right now as we close is to pray. As a statement of our solidarity with friends around the world we've never met, I'd like for you to stand as we pray for the persecuted church.